Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 13. If you want to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page number 954. And while you're finding the passage, I'll just remind you, because we took a hiatus from our series on 1 Corinthians, that Paul has been addressing a gifted church, a church with a lot of spiritual gifts, but a church afflicted with division and rivalry, with pride and arrogance. And therefore, they've struggled with authority. They're not sure what to do with Paul and all of his suffering and his humility and all this talk of Christ crucified. Paul continues to point them towards Jesus as he seeks to confront their pride, their division, their disobedience, because their hope is in that same Christ crucified. As he continues his letter, let's now read together 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. May the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our understanding. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's not a particularly comfortable passage for many reasons. Not only the topic addressed, but because historically and in certain times and places, it's a passage that has been misapplied or applied with harshness or judgment inconsistent with the grace of God. So as we come now to examine and study this passage, let's pray that the Lord would bless us with the grace of understanding by His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard this passage read aloud. Now would we listen to your voice, speak the truth to us, to equip us, to confront us, to comfort and help us for your glory. Would my preaching of your word be to that purpose, and all which falls short, would it be quickly forgotten? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just walking us through this passage a little bit to explain what it says and answer a few questions along the lines. On one hand, it's fairly simple. There is a man in egregious sin who is part of the Corinthian church, and Paul says, get rid of him. He needs to be expelled from the fellowship. But as you walk through it, there might be a couple questions. Why does Paul say it this way, or what is he saying? So I just want to walk through what's happening here briefly. There is a man who was having ongoing relations with his stepmother. not his mother, but his father's mother. We don't know why or how. There are some guesses that it might be a financial arrangement to keep property in the family. But we do know that this is something that is explicitly forbidden, not only in Leviticus 18:8, but even the very permissive Greco-Roman society where concubines and mistresses were looked on positively, where prostitution was normal, says this is a no-no. Paul says you need to address this. He says, I'm not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit. He'll talk later about the fact that we are one body through one spirit in Christ. That's part of what the communion service expresses, is our mutual connection through Jesus. And he says, though I am distant from you physically, I am present with you in the spirit. And that spirit of Christ, by which he preaches the gospel, by which he is an apostle, confirms that this is wrong. This is opposed to God's law, and so he is pronouncing judgment from afar. I'm not there, but I know what's happened. I know it's wrong. Now you, when you get together as God's people, joining together because you share Christ, by that same Spirit, under the authority of Christ, not your personal authority, not your personal opinion, but according to the word and power of Jesus, should expel this man. He shall be handed over, as the passage says, to Satan. Now, this is not necessarily saying we're giving him to the devil, but if you remember when we read in the gospel accounts of what happens with Jesus' trial, that he, on one hand, goes before the Jewish authorities, and then he's delivered, same word, over to Pilate. That is, he's moved from one jurisdiction to another jurisdiction. To hand this man over to Satan is to say, we are those who are living under the kingdom of God. He is not living under the kingdom, so we're putting him back under the world's authority, the place where Satan seems to operate. It says, for the destruction of his flesh. It doesn't necessarily say that Satan would destroy his flesh, but for the destruction of his flesh. And this is not the destruction of his body. It's not for his death. But the flesh is that part of him that wars against God. The part of him that is at odds with God's commands here. Because the passage makes clear, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The hope here is not the destruction of this man, but being outside of the community of God's people, out of the blessing of covenant fellowship, time in the Word, enjoying of the sacraments, that he would come to repentance. That part of him that is opposing to God would be stripped away so that he could come back in repentance for his salvation. Paul then goes on to explain the why of this. And he compares it to Passover. The celebration of Passover was also called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, because you start with the Passover feast, with the lamb that sacrificed, but for the rest of the week, you're supposed to only eat unleavened bread. And it points to the fact that you have been made new, Christ has died for you, so you need to put off the ways of the old world. Then verses 9 points to what's probably been an excuse. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And it sounds like they thought, well, we can't do that. We live among all these people. So how can we possibly obey that command? And Paul says, I'm not telling you to come out of the world. I'm talking about your brothers and sisters. It's not our job to judge the world out there. That's God's job. Our responsibility is for our brothers and sisters, those inside the church. That's the explanation. That's what's happening here. How does this possibly happen? Can we today conceive, and even some of the most upsetting, theologically off churches, that this would be allowed? How does something like this happen? Why is Paul addressing this? It reminds me of a time that my mom does not enjoy looking back on. The time that she went down to the basement to do some laundry when she was very pregnant with my brother and discovered a snake in our basement. And so that commenced with her yelling for my dad to come get rid of it. And of course, he came down in the middle of the night and got rid of the snake. So, sexual sin, threatening the body of Christ, get rid of it. Did that end things for my parents? No, they said, how did that snake get in here? Which resulted in a conversation with me the next morning about my practice of forgetting to close the basement door after feeding our dog. See, the symptom of the snake being there caused an issue that needed to be dealt with, but the source of that problem was a failure to shut the door. And if I didn't learn to shut the door, not only could snakes come in, but rats or any other number of things. The passage that we're looking at here is not so much, it's not primarily about sexual sin. It's not even primarily about discipline. They're both addressed here. They're both spoken about. But Paul is saying, there's a problem. There's sexual sin. It needs to be dealt with. But the issue is the pride and arrogance, which has allowed this sin to go unaddressed, which has led to ignoring it and has led to the failure of discipline. And thus, as a failure to live as God's people. It seems weird that twice in this passage, he speaks of this. Verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant. And then verse 6, your boasting is not good. There doesn't seem to be any evidence that they're boasting of this man's sin, that they're arrogant about the sin. But Paul's been addressing their arrogance and their boasting throughout the letter so far. They're boasting in their gifts. Some being arrogant, saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. This is the evidence of the damage and harm done by such an arrogant, proud, and boastful attitude. Arrogance is not the way of Jesus. It's not the way he lived. It's not a part of whom he chose to associate with. It's certainly not the way that he died. Nor even how he demonstrated his power and authority when he rose. I don't remember him going and knocking on Pilate's door saying, hey, do you remember me? No, the Savior whose resurrection we celebrate, the Savior who calls us to take up the cross, that shameful symbol of suffering and destruction, that Savior that promises us eternal life took on the form of a servant. And told us that if we want to be first, we're called to be last. And so as Paul has been addressing their pride and arrogance, their boastful attitudes in themselves, he now points to the destructive results and the actions that they must take. It's no good if they merely say, you know what, this sin is really bad, we need to get rid of him. Because while in this case, it might be his sexual immorality, but in the future, it might be greed. It might be a swindler. It might be an idolater, a reviler, as he mentions later in the passage. The blessing of Christ's salvation and participation in his kingdom community comes through humility. Humility that undermines and prevents against this type of self destructive behavior amongst God's people. So we're going to look at how humility and pride and arrogance as the opposite are dealt with in this passage, because to live after Christ, to be humble, means to look to the right standard. Humility gives us appropriate self-perspective. Humility leads us to embrace the community, and humility allows us to benefit from the whole of the gospel. First, humility allows us the ability to look at the right standard. Humility acknowledges that we are not the boss, And even when we are an authority, we are to exercise that authority as those under a different authority, according to the standards of our Lord. It's interesting that the word used here to describe this sin is translated, at least in our translation, as sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia. That word just refers to all manner of sexual activities. To the Greek person, or to the Roman who spoke Greek, hearing that word, they didn't hear sin. It was just a common practice, which speaks of the standards that porneia was not sin according to the standards of that world. When we read it as sexual immorality, that's only after we've applied the lens of what God says about sexual fidelity. There are two standards that he's ignoring here, this man in sin. Well, partly because there's an honor culture. A culture about face, about how big a person you are, about your, in today's lingo, brand. A primary measure was someone's social standing based on challenges and how they met those challenges, whom they hung out with, what they did for society. But that sense of honor was not necessarily bound up in personal morality. So even though the society says this sin is actually beyond the pale for us too, he could still go about the marketplace in Corinth with his head held up. Because his actions didn't hurt his social standing, because there were no immediate repercussions to him, he has persisted in this sin. And as the Corinthians appear to not have stood up to him, not confronted this sin, not held him accountable, they are complicit too. See, it's not just a matter of standards, but of goals. Arrogance, pride, they seek our honor. So even if we have other standards, even as this man should have the standards of Christ, or at least the Greco-Roman Corinthian standards, our operative ethics will be what serves our ego or our standing or our brand. Humility seeks the honor of the other. Humility seeks Christ above all. That means when we think about leadership, we need, especially within the Church of the American West, to really ask ourselves whether we are allowing arrogance such as the Corinthians to operate, or the humility that Christ calls us to. In the West, we often value capability over morality, or competence over character. When a man preaches well, or writes books, or draws a lot of people to a church, it might be tempting to ignore sin or character defects or weakness until it actually hurts the standing of the church, until it actually makes it into the newspaper. It's not just the pride of the person, but the pride of the community when we want a smart, charismatic, authoritative, respectable leader. And when that's our example, it's no wonder when the congregation follows. But humility says the standard is not what I think of myself because of what the world says about me, but because our goal is the glory and honor of Christ, then we will set our standard to what allows for that, and therefore it will be what God says instead of what we say. Humility follows the right standard. And it also gives us appropriate perspective, because humility takes seriously the power of sin and then questions our own strength. Sin gets much bigger and we much smaller with humility. Verse 6, as Paul is addressing this issue and why they need to take action, says this: your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, most people in their baking didn't use yeast as we would think of it, but they, and whenever they were baking a piece of bread, they have some dough, they take a piece of the dough, set it aside, bake the bread, and then use that dough, which is already leavened, to then be worked into the new dough to leaven it. Think sourdough starters. This is how they baked bread. And the point is that that little bit of leavening, that which makes the bread airy and yummy, would spread throughout the dough that's made with it and be pervasive. And Paul's point is, a little leaven spreads. Or as we might say today, a bad apple spoils the barrel. Well, this at times has been used to justify forms of legalism or judgmentalism or just withdrawal from the world. What Paul says in verses 9 through 12, in Jesus' example, his call to evangelism and hospitality curtail the application. That is to say, Paul is not saying, never hang around sinners. You can't read verses 9 through 12 and say, well, a bad apple spoils the barrel just by being around sinners. But the point is that Paul is putting before them that the allowance of such sin to persist, unrepented of, and this is not just a one-off deal, this is a consistent, unrepented of action, that it is a threat to the community. Why? Because sin is infectious like we think of cooties? No. But allowing such sin to be in the community demonstrates an insufficient appraisal of its dangerousness, of its strength. You, this is my understanding, in Florida, you can make money hunting down pythons. In fact, I believe they've made a whole TV show based on that premise, because in the wilds of Florida are Burmese pythons, bought as little cute little snakes to grow in your house that suddenly they're not 12 inches, but they're getting more to be like 6 feet and 8 feet and 100 and then 150 pounds. And that snake that seems so manageable suddenly is a threat. So you kick it out the door and let someone else deal with it. When our view of ourselves is through the lens of pride, view ourselves as able to handle it. And sin is something under our control. This gets expressed through legalism that says we can keep ourselves pure. That sin is just an aberration that pops up every once in a while, and if we just get rid of the sinful person, then the rest of us are okay. That often results in the opposite of what we see here. Paul says you should mourn. Legalists don't mourn, they judge. And they don't hope for restoration, they hope for retribution, because they want to feel better about themselves. Likewise, pride can exercise itself in license. We say sin is not that big a deal. It doesn't matter that much. We can handle it. We'll put up with it. But in Galatians, as Paul speaks to the church there in Galatia, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." We want restoration. But then he goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. As soon as you think that the reason that person failed is because they're weak, unlike yourself, your pride and your arrogance is setting you up for a fall. The Corinthians have struggled with Paul's preaching about Christ crucified. They want to get beyond that. They want to get to the meat. And he says, you're not ready for the meat. To acknowledge the nature of Jesus' sacrificial death, to bear the cultural shame of that, of their Savior treated like a criminal, like a rebel, like an outcast, to be dehumanized, nailed naked to a cross on the side of the road, is to wrestle with the enormity of sin and the extent of its dehumanizing and destructive power upon humanity. I think the Corinthians struggle to wrestle with Christ crucified because they struggle to wrestle with the destructive power of sin at work in their lives. Humility takes seriously the power of sin and puts us in the position of being on guard, depending on God's help. Pride lets down one's guard, thinking oneself invulnerable. In sports, they talk about trap games. When a team is on a winning streak, when they think they're good, and then they go up against an opponent who has a horrible record, who is making all kinds of mistakes, and then the team with a great record loses to the team with the losing record because they didn't take them seriously. They get taken by surprise. And Satan is all too happy when in our pride, we are taken surprise by temptation. And then that often leads us into denial or justification. And this is, brothers and sisters, where I want us to draw attention to ourselves, because we might look at this sin and say, that type of sexual immorality, we would never put up with that in a church today. But what about greed? And the seeking of goods and material ends to feel good about ourselves. Do we take the power of that sin seriously? Do we take seriously our weakness and ability to fall prey to that? Because what happens when we begin to fall prey to a sin, when we're struggling with pride and arrogance, that instead of acknowledging the loss, instead of acknowledging the failure, instead of repenting of the sin, we will often move to rationalizing, to justifying, or covering it up. Because to acknowledge it would be to acknowledge our weakness. Where humility leads us to acknowledgement of our blind spots, our neediness, to repent quickly of sin, pride, which isn't make us any stronger against sin, leaves us more susceptible, because even when we see that sin, we can't acknowledge it to ourselves, let alone others. And the Corinthians may have found it easier to ignore what's happening in this man's life than to risk the embarrassment that such a confrontation would lead to, because then would to be admit not only his sin, but their failures. Humility gives us appropriate perspective on the power of sin and our weakness, so that we turn not to our strength, but to Christ, not to our standards, but to his. And then humility leads us to care about humility. One definition of humility, it's been made popular by Tim Keller, I don't know that he's the source of it, is this: humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Pride, arrogance, only thinks about others to the degree that it reflects on us. And you are arrogant, verse 2 says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought not the destruction of sin in this man's life, who you should know as brother, and the destructive effects of his sin on this woman, who does not appear to be part of the church, but for whom they also should mourn, is lacking? The Corinthian church has failed its duty to care for this man, and caught up in its squabbles, caught up in its boasting, caught up in its competition, they have allowed him to fall into egregious sin and continue in it undisciplined. While we are not responsible for others, we are responsible to them. Verse 9 pushes back against their likely argument. He says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Because you can hear what they responded back to him. Paul, there's no way we can do that. We're surrounded by idolaters. There's prostitution in the temples. There's all kinds of sin everywhere. Surely we can't do that as an excuse not to be held responsible. Paul says, you're not responsible to the world. You're responsible to your brothers and your sisters. Pride is about performance, while humility leads us to discipleship. It acknowledges that we are not self-made, but we ourselves have been discipled, sometimes well, sometimes poorly. But we want to seek help to be more and more like Christ. And therefore, if we acknowledge our own need for discipleship, we will see others as in need of discipleship, which includes the confrontation of sin and accountability when necessary. Though they should never have gotten to this point, the arrogance and boasting is getting in the way of what needs to be done. His expulsion from the community for his own good so that it might lead to his salvation in the end, but also for the good of the community. Because humility looks to the good of the community as a whole. Even if we are personally walking in obedience, we need to look to the state of the whole. Pride goeth before a fall, Scripture tells us. And for this leaven to spread among an arrogant community is not only to risk its corruption, but its destruction. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" That's pretty amazing. Good news. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Can we be so presumptuous to think that we can walk in arrogance and boasting, overlooking our pet sins, or only dealing with sins insofar as they immediately impact us, and think that God will not act? Humility looks to the spiritual state of our brothers and sisters and seeks to be responsible to them for their discipleship and their discipline, because we seek their salvation and not their destruction. And when we learn to do that with our brothers and sisters, it begins to express itself likewise in evangelism, because we don't seek the destruction of our neighbors, no matter how sinful they are. We seek their salvation. Lastly, Paul addresses this issue as a route to get to the issue of pride and arrogance, because humility embraces the fullness of the gospel. The Corinthians are operating according to the standards of the Gentiles around them, the standards of their past. They failed to embrace the extent of the transformation that the gospel, the good news of Christ, offers. Earlier, I pointed out how pride can blind us to the power of sin when we overstate our own abilities. When looking at ourself sets expectations, that puts us in the place of not looking to Christ. And so the greatest hope that we have for ourselves is what we can do. The hope of the Christian life, though, is not what we can do, but it's in what Christ has done. In verses 7 to 8, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Now, at this point, it might sound, your hope is based on your obedience, on your purity. But then he goes to say, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Just like the blood of the lamb at Passover resulted in the Israelites having death pass over them, so in Christ, death and its power passes over us because we have forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. Because something has been done by Christ, we are made new. We are to live according to that newness of life. In his letter to Titus, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul is writing to Titus as he's encouraging the Corinthians to see that Jesus didn't just save you from your past sins. He saved you through his cleansing work to obedience and good deeds which are pleasing to God the Father now. Humility which looks to Christ opens our eyes to the transformative power that is declared in the good news. Jesus crucified has conquered death and sin. Therefore, we are purified as the leaven cast out of the house. We are made a new unleavened loaf. We don't have to live under the power, under the slavery of sin. But being made new in this crucified Savior who rose from the dead, there is now power, the power of the Spirit at work in us to confront sin in our lives, to empower godly, holy living, sacrificial works for the good of other people. The gospel is not just a declaration of forgiveness, but is a realization of renewal in the power of Christ. Pride says, that's all I could do before, so that's all I expect for myself now. Humility says, my hope is in what Christ has done, and what's possible for me is not limited by me, but by the unlimited power of the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. In humility that looks beyond our capacities, what we can do, what we can believe, what sins we can put to death are defined by Him. In the power of the Lord Jesus, we can say no to sexual immorality, but also to idolatrous grasping at worldly security, to building up our own reputations, to malicious gossip and slander. Brother and sister, if there is some sin in your life that keeps rearing its head, that you are unwilling, that you are scared or too prideful to admit to yourself, let alone other people, do not live according to your unleavened past. Live according to your purified future in Christ. The power of Christ is so much greater for the humble because our hope is in Him. And as you confess those sins, as you look to others to help you, you may never be free of the challenge of those sins or those fears or those past wounds in your life, but you no longer have to live defined by them. Because Christ, the Passover Lamb, gave His life for you and for me. We can live as a community. We can live as a church, as a family, as a body made new, transformed and living in pursuit of a holiness, taking sin seriously, enacting discipline because Jesus really died, because He really rose. And that means the real possibility of change by His power, not ours. Let's pray. Lord, we pray against sexual sin, against idolatry, against slander and greed, against all those listed and hinted at in this passage. We pray against tendencies to not confront, to not acknowledge sin, to not do church discipline. But Lord, more important than these expressions of sinfulness, Lord, is the root of our pride and our self-dependence, our self-righteousness. Our willingness to judge our sin is not that important. Lord, instead, would we capture the wonder and glory of Christ such that we are not but humbled and see in Him the power that confronts sin, that conquers sin, and allows us to walk as a community made new. Help us in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.